Good evening. If you open with me in your Bibles to Genesis chapter 38. And the particularly observant among you will notice that the title of the message this evening is the same as it was on Sunday morning. This morning we're actually going to try to get to it. What do you think of that? Novel idea. Normally, it's not really my personality to get that far off of my notes as we did on Sunday morning. I told Tom at some point there I just became committed. I was so far off my outline that there was no bringing it back anyway, and so we just kind of went for it. But I got some positive feedback from a number of different people on it, and I just, you know, it's kind of exciting sometimes when the Lord just has something He wants to say, I think, and to. It's not like me to be sensitive to that, especially when I have notes to follow. So tonight, like I said, this is kind of more of a Sunday morning type of message, but there's some really tremendous stuff here in chapter 38, which I should not be surprised, as you know, because I wanted to just skip this chapter, and it looks like I'm going to get two messages worth out of it. So what do you do with that? So yeah, Genesis chapter 38, before we read God's word, let's ask His blessing on it. Father, we're so privileged to be able to gather together with Your people, and God, I'm just thankful for every person who's a part of this body here at Spokane Baptist, and just for everyone who's able to make the effort to be out here tonight. And Father, we look to You for instruction and for encouragement and for all the things that we need. We can't do it on our own, and God, You know I can't give these people what they need and the encouragement and the support and hope and peace and all the things that we so desperately need. Father, that's not within my ability to do, but I'm so grateful that it is within Yours. So, Father, as we open Your book tonight, I pray, Father, You'd help me to preach it effectively, to be clear with the things that You once said, and to not get in the way of the message here tonight. And God, that we would be able to examine our lives, not comparing them to other people, but comparing ourselves to what You said in Your eternal word. So, Father, I just pray that You'd be pleased with everything that's said and done here tonight. We ask it all in the matchless name of Jesus Christ. Amen. So Genesis chapter 38, and the first two verses we have read, and we'll read them again, just we'll kind of take a running start at all this. Chapter 38, beginning in verse 1, and it came to pass at that time that Judah went down from his brethren and turned in to a certain Adullamite whose name was Hira. And Judah saw there a daughter of a certain Canaanite whose name was Shua, and he took her and went in unto her. And so we find here that we have this chapter 38 comes as kind of an interruption in the narrative of Joseph. The story of Joseph begins in chapter 37, and then it really continues in chapter 39 as if nothing had happened. You could literally delete chapter 38 out, and you would never know that you missed a thing. It just continues on without a beat. And we've kind of speculated about why this interruption, and we're hopefully going to explain some of why I think this little interruption is in here. It's tremendously important, as with all things in the Word of God. And you know, we're going to see a contrast between the morals of Joseph and of his brothers. We're going to see the wisdom of God in sending the nation of Israel into captivity. And we're going to find there's a little nugget in here of something of eternal importance that even Moses, as the Holy Spirit moved him along to write the book of Genesis, I don't think had any idea of the weight and the value of what was here in chapter 38. And so we find here in verses 1 and 2 that Judah, it came to pass at that time, so after Joseph has been sold into slavery, and you'll recall that Judah is kind of a moral coward, but at least sort of wants to do the right thing. He looks better than his brothers, because his brothers want to kill Joseph out of envy. And Judah decides he's going to try to save Joseph, try to spare his life, and the way he does that is not by taking a stand and convicting his brothers of sin, but by diverting his brothers onto a less hostile path. He basically says, let's not kill him, let's sell him, at least that way we'll make some money. And so he's able to persuade his brothers to spare Joseph's life, and they sell him off. And they go back, and he participates in lying to his father to make him think that Joseph is dead, and he goes along with it. But then he, I think, probably is feeling kind of uncomfortable with everything that's going on, not uncomfortable enough to actually go tell the truth, but uncomfortable enough that he wants to get away, so he moves a short distance away from where they've been living, and he turns in, which means really to pitch your tent with. in the Hebrew with this, Adulamite, who's in the city of Adullam. And the man's name is Hyrus, so he begins to live near this guy, and it's not too long before this pagan woman, this Canaanite, catches his attention. And her name's not ever given in the Bible. We don't know what her name was. Her father's name was Shua, and that's a little bit obscure in the English, but when you look at that in the Hebrew, it's obvious that Shua is the father's name. And so he notices this woman. He doesn't consult God. He doesn't talk to his father Jacob at all. He just decides to marry her. The verb tenses in the Hebrew give us the impression that this all happened in a very short order. And one of the clues, of course, to understanding the Bible is anytime somebody's making a decision based on their eyes, that's always a red flag. That's kind of God's way of letting you know that this person is not making a good decision. So he sees her, and then he takes her, which is kind of a euphemism for marrying her, and then he went in unto her. And so they go in and they consummate the marriage, and before long they start to produce children. But this is a very poor way to start a family. And they get off to a rotten start. As we read along, I know on Sunday morning some of you thought I was jamming a lot in between the lines in these next few verses, and I certainly am trying to we're taking what little bit is there and trying to imagine, it's an educated kind of interpretation of what's going on. But as we read further in the chapter, you're going to see some more basis for why I did that. There's more evidence than just what we saw in those few verses this morning, or on Sunday morning. And so we see that they have their first son in chapter 3, which basically means watcher, and Judah names him. Then by the time the second son comes along, Onan, his Canaanite wife is naming the children, and names him Onan, strong. And then the third son, the wife is still in charge at this point, names him Selah. We're not really sure what that means, probably a petition. And by this point, Judah's not even around for the birth. He's off in a different city altogether. He's off in Cherez, or however that's pronounced. And so this family is disintegrating and completely falling apart. And one of the reasons that we know this is not just from what we see in the progression and the naming and the fact that Judah is away, and we talked about that on Sunday morning, but also because of the way the children turn out. There's further evidence that this family is really in fundamental, serious disarray because of the way that the children are going to turn out. And you'll see that in verse 6. And Judah took a wife for his firstborn, whose name was Tamar. So we've just skipped over an enormous amount of history in these very few verses. You know, we went from they're getting born, and we kind of see this disintegration of the family that's taking place as the sons are being born. Then all of a sudden we're into verse 6, and Judah decides he needs to get married off. And the Bible doesn't tell us how old was at this point, but it's likely that he's really not very old. I mean, old enough to be married, of course, but not not 30 or 40 years old. I mean, he's probably still in his 20s, if that. And why is Judah in such a hurry to marry him off? You'll recall that, you know, as we've seen of the other patriarchs, it kind of seems like they get pretty old, pretty well established before they go get married. And in the case of Judah here, you know, Jacob hasn't found a spouse for him. Judah just went out and found a spouse for himself. But that's one of the reasons that I think that this marriage is not a happy one, because he's realized what a mistake it was for him to just go out and pick out a wife. And he doesn't want his son to make this mistake, and so he's going to go try to find a wife for his son, help his son make a better decision than he made. And not only that, but you're going to see that in verse 7, Judah's firstborn, was wicked in the sight of the Lord. Is not a good kid. He is wicked in the sight of God. And Judah perhaps mistakenly thinks that if he can go find a quality wife for his son, maybe he can try to put him back on the right track. I think it's very likely that his mother here is a negative influence. And he thinks maybe if we can get a positive female influence, right? Female influence, tremendously powerful in the lives of men. Men will do just about anything for the women in their lives. He thinks maybe we can get a positive female influence in here. We'll marry him off to a better woman, and maybe we can kind of get my son back on the right track. We could speculate all day. We don't really know, but in any case, Judah is interested in finding a wife for his firstborn son, And after a search, he settles on Tamar as being the best option for his son. Now, Tamar, it's interesting, the Bible doesn't really tell us a whole lot about her either, but there's reason to believe that she's not a Canaanite, like his own wife and like most of the people that he's dwelling in. First of all, it's interesting, the Bible doesn't say what her nationality is. Generally speaking, when the children of Israel intermarry with the Canaanites, they're always identified. They've married the Canaanite, fill in the blank, or the Egyptian, fill in the blank, and then they're identified for us. And Tamar, it's not, which is kind of unusual. And her name is of Shemitic origin, like of the sons of Shem from Noah, which would be the same descendancy from which Abraham and Isaac and Jacob came from. So we don't know for that for sure, but it is kind of intriguing that she apparently comes from a different group than the people he's immediately living with, which suggests that he has done a fairly extensive search to find this girl, and that she must have at least some fear of God, something to kind of commend her, because Judah picks her out for his son. Fair enough? All right. So, it's interesting here that in verse 7, we find out that Judah's firstborn, is wicked, that he's a very rotten human being. This word wicked is an extremely strong word in the Hebrew, not used lightly at all. He's a wicked person. And it's interesting that it says he's wicked in the sight of the Lord, and the Lord slew him. Anytime in the Old Testament you see the word Lord, and in the King James does this, you'll see that the Lord is in all capital letters. And it does that anytime the Hebrew word is the word Jehovah, which is the proper name of God. It's the revealed name of God is Jehovah. And so anytime in the Hebrew when it comes across Jehovah, the King James renders it Lord in all capital letters, so that you know that's the proper name of God. Does that make sense? And it's every time that shows up, it's significant. It's always important. Anytime you see the Lord's proper name used in connection with something, it's kind of one of God's ways of underlining things. Sometimes God will repeat things multiple times. That's a good way of underlining them. Another way he does it is by inserting his name into the text. And so this is extremely significant. In fact, if you go back and look, you'll find that the last time the name Jehovah was used in Genesis, it's in chapter 32. So there's been this extremely long stretch of time, most of Jacob's life, where the name of Jehovah isn't even mentioned in connection with what Jacob is doing, which is a testimony to the worldliness and kind of generally degraded state of Jacob's household. Right? They have the revival and get back to Bethel, but other than that kind of bright spot, Jacob's life is full of a lot of turmoil and chaos, and so it's not until here where we're talking about Judah's firstborn, who's wicked, that's a really offensive to God. Now, this tells us, aside from the fact that he was really wicked and God was really upset by it, that God is particularly interested in the offspring of Judah. And because we have a little bit of further history, we know why that is. Judah, in fact, is going to be the son through whom the kings are going to come. David is of the house in the line of Judah. And of course, we know what other person of extreme importance is from that line? Jesus Christ. And so, God is interested in Judah's offspring, very particularly because he knows that that's the line through which he's going to bring the Messiah. And so these are of extra importance to him. And we might say, if you would, that we're looking at the character of the brothers. So we have the children of Israel, right? And we're going to look at Joseph more, but for now we're just going to have kind of the 11 in view. And most of them are not very righteous, would you say? They're looking to murder their own brother for the sake of envy, right? So this would qualify as fairly bad, wanting to kill your own offspring, right? But Judah's better. Judah's a little better, right? Judah, we could say, is more righteous. Not that we would call him righteous necessarily, right? But at least he didn't want to kill him. At least he has some interest in spiritual things, and God has designated him as the one who the line of the Messiah is going to come through. So he's a little bit better. You go along with me on saying that? I'm not stretching too much there? Okay. I'm coming back to that. I'm building my case here. All right. And so God is interested in this, and these sons, who are doubtlessly heavily influenced by their pagan mother and their morally slack father, this one has turned out very wicked, and we see God's reaction to that in the end of verse 7 is what? The Lord slew him, killed him. God is not messing around with this. He is deadly serious about sin and about evil and about wickedness. And this is a wicked son, and there is no way God is going to bring the Messiah through this guy. The Bible doesn't tell us what his sin was, but apparently it was fairly severe, and so God disposes of him. And apparently this happened before he could really... He apparently married Tamar, but before they could consummate the marriage, God kills him. God says, we're not going to have any of this. So he marries his son off to Tamar, and that's it. God drops him dead, slays him. So, verse 8, Judah said unto Onan, the secondborn, go into thy brother's wife and marry her and raise up a seed to thy brother. Now, this is what's known as the Levirate law, which is going to be formalized later on in the Old Testament, but is apparently in effect already. God's apparently made this known. This is what he wants done. And the Levirate law is basically that if you have a widow who is left without offspring, that the brother-in-law, an unmarried brother-in-law, is supposed to marry her and produce offspring. And the reason for that is because the children have the obligation to take care of the mothers, right? And so in God's system, you know, if a woman gets married but doesn't have any children, and her husband dies before they can produce children, then she's in a tough spot. Who's going to take care of her when she gets old? So the law was the brother, unmarried brother-in-law, he marries her, they produce children, that way the widow's going to be taken care of. Does that kind of make sense? All right, so it seems a little strange today, but that's the way it was. Judah's apparently aware of this, so he goes to Oni, says, go into thy brother's wife, marry her, raise up a seed unto thy brother. Now, the second son, though, Onan, verse 9, Onan knew that the seed should not be his. So if he goes in, he marries Tamar, they have kids, the firstborn son is not counted as his son. In view of the law, it's his dead brother's son. So it doesn't count as his kid, and so for the purposes of the blessings and the birthright and all the stuff that goes on with that, it wouldn't be his kid, it would be his brother's kid. And he doesn't want that. He's like, his brother's dead and gone out of the way, and he is greedy, and he's a wicked guy also, and he doesn't want that to happen. He sees this as his opportunity to take control. Now he's effectively become the firstborn, and he's going to get it all. So basically, he's a rotten kid also. Right? And we're going to see what God's reaction to this is. So it came to pass that when he went into his brother's wife, that he spilled it on the ground, lest he should give seed to his brother. And so he avoids getting Tamar pregnant. And that's all we'll go ahead and say about that for the sake of this. But the Bible's an amazing book. I mean, it just tells you what happened. He avoids getting his brother's wife pregnant. And the reason here is important. It's not what he did, it's so much as why he did it. See, he did it lest, end of verse 9, he should give seed to his brother. His intention here is to make sure that his brother doesn't have offspring, and that Tamar he doesn't care about. She can be a widow and have no one to take care of him, and it doesn't matter. So his intention is to leave her destitute. Verse 10, and the thing which he did displeased the Lord, God's name a third time already in these couple of verses, this made God really upset, because remember, God has a special place in his heart for who? For the fatherless and for the widows. And so, these guys are conspiring to treat shamefully Tamar, and so this really upsets God, so he kills Onan also. Strikes him dead. So what's Judah's reaction to all this? Look at verse 11. Then said Judah to Tamar, his daughter-in-law, remain a widow at thy father's house till Selah my son be grown. So he says, my youngest son, my third-born Selah, who's at this point now, he's the one that's supposed to take over, right? The Levirate law is still in effect. He should go in and it's his turn. And Judah is not excited about this. So he says to Tamar, stay a widow, move back in with your father. Now he's trying to get rid of her. Move back in with your father until Selah is a little bit older. And then we'll marry him off to you. Now it's possible, because remember, we've already gone through number one and number two, and this is part of the reason we think that Judah's trying to intervene here early while they're still young. So it's possible that Selah really isn't old enough to be married. That's possible. But I kind of doubt it. Maybe it's borderline, but here's the reason I doubt it. Look at what he's saying in himself, what he's saying to himself. That's what he says to Tamar. Wait till he's a little bit older. For he said, lest peradventure he die also, as his brethren did. What he's really worried about is not that he's not old enough to get married. It's that this woman is unlucky. Tamar is bad luck, right? Two of his sons have already died trying to marry this woman, and he doesn't want to lose his last, and now, his only son. Which might seem kind of reasonable, except for the fact that his sons were wicked and deserved what they got. And it's pretty obvious, I think, that Judah knew why his sons died. It wasn't just a mysterious thing. But yet, it's kind of human nature to try to blame someone else, isn't it? Not his moral failings as a father, not his son's own wickedness, but Tamar is unlucky, and he's afraid that his youngest son will die. But anyway, so Tamar, end of verse 11, Tamar went and dwelt in her father's house. So she goes off to live, and a couple years went by, Selah got older, and then they married her off to Tamar. No, not what happened. Verse 12. And in the process of time, which the tenses of the verbs there tell you that it's actually a pretty long time, in fact, this was an extensive amount of time, the daughter of Shua, Judah's wife, died. So now this pagan Canaanite woman dies, that Judah's been married to, and Judah was comforted. His reaction to this is kind of interesting. There's not a lot of grief. Remember, this is a very troubled, very negative household. She dies, and, you know, he goes through the process of mourning, but it doesn't take very long before he's comforted. He's moving on. Judah was comforted and went up unto his sheep shearers to Tanath, he and his friend Hira the Adullamite. And so, wife's dead, time's gone by, we're not sure what's happened to his third son, and he's off with his buddy Hira the Adullamite, and they're going off for the sheep shearing festival. Judah has completely moved on. Again, displaying kind of his calling card of moral cowardice, the same kind that he showed in his half-hearted attempt to rescue Joseph, he is moving on. He decides that Tamar, not his evil sons, are unlucky, puts her off, and it's becoming clear he intends to leave her alone and destitute, not wanting to, quote, risk his last son. He's made promises to Tamar. It's likely, again, this isn't here in the text, but it's likely that as he was looking for the sons, going through this extensive process and finds Tamar, that he'd probably begin to tell her about Jehovah and about the benefits of being part of this family and about the blessings and the birthrights to be associated with these people that are followers of the true God. And, you know, so he's got her all talked into getting married, and then the first son God kills, and the second son God kills, and the third son, he says, no, go back and live with your father, we'll call for you when he's older, and now the son's older, you know, Judah's wife's dead, and he just doesn't care, he's not interested, they're not calling for her, they're leaving her to rot with her father, and he's off with his friend to go to the sheep shearing festival. And so, and by the time you get to verse 13, it was told Tamar, saying, behold, thy father-in-law goeth up to Tanath to shear his sheep, that she put her widow's garments off far from her, covered her with a veil, and wrapped herself, and sat in an open place, which is by the way to Tanath, for she saw that Shelah was grown, and she was not given unto him to wife. So she says, look, he's grown up. They're clearly not going to marry him to me. And for whatever reason, she still wants to be part of this family. It's kind of an incredible thing, but she apparently has some desire to be part of this nation. This, you know, after seeing the character of the first two sons, you might find that questionable, but she's apparently interested in it. And so she hatches a plan. And it's worth noting, before we go too much further with this, that while I think it's reasonable to think that Tamar had some fear of the true God, some maybe limited knowledge of it, she's still coming from a pagan culture. And Judah's conduct, we could say, certainly hasn't taught her the proper way to follow God. I mean, she doesn't really have a very good example here at hand in Judah. And the plan that she's about to hatch is definitely wrong and sinful, but I think we can understand how she got here. Let's read what she does. Verse 15. So she's wrapped herself in a veil, she's covered herself up so that you can't see what her face is, and she sits in the open place on the way to Tanath, and when Judah saw her, he thought her to be a harlot because she had covered her face. Now this is a real aside here, but when in the Muslim religion or in Islam, you know, the women cover their faces up, and some people have speculated on in the Old Testament, like whether in Jewish tradition, because they talk about, you know, there's some talk of women covering their heads and whether that's the same thing or not. And it's obviously not, very clearly not. This is one of the verses here that tells us that that was not true. The head coverings that that were appropriate when, like, for worship, when the Jews went to go worship God, the women were supposed to cover their heads, but it was just a cloth that went over the top of your head. It didn't cover their faces. We know that because when Hannah went to pray, she had her head covering on, but the priest could still see her lips moving. So, you know, her face is clearly not covered. And then, of course, in this verse, he thinks she's a harlot. Why does he think she's a harlot? Because her face is covered. The harlots were the ones that covered their faces. All right? Okay. So he sees her face is covered. She's apparently still an attractive woman. He sees her, thinks she's a harlot. Verse 16, and he turned unto her by the way and said, "Go to, I pray thee, let me come in unto thee." So he decides to try to hire her. Thinking she's just a prostitute, he decides to hire her. For he knew not that she was his daughter-in-law. He doesn't know who she is. And she said, "What wilt thou give me that thou mayest come in unto me?" So she says, "What are you going to pay?" Verse 17, he said, "I will send thee a kid from the flock." So he offers her a young goat. And she said, "Wilt thou give me a pledge till thou send it?" So because he doesn't have it with him, right? He's on his way. So he says, "You know, I'll give you a goat." And she says, "What are you going to give me until I can get the goat? You know, I need some kind of insurance here." Verse 18, and he said, "What pledge shall I give thee?" So he says, "Well, I don't know. What can I give you? What do you want?" And she said, "Thy signet and thy bracelets and thy staff that is in thine hand." And he gave it to her, and he came in to unto her, and she conceived by him. So he gets her pregnant. Verse 19, and she arose and went away, and laid by her veil from her, and put on the garments of her widowhood. So, we just read it, I'll repeat it. This is kind of one of those incredible stories that the fact that this is even in the Bible is amazing, but it's one of those testimonies that we know the Bible's true, because this is a really unvarnished look at Judah and at Tamar and at these people that are the ancestors of King David and of Jesus Christ. And so Tamar hatches this plan. She goes and she pretends to be a prostitute. She catches Judah's eye. Notice the brazenness here of Judah's sin, by the way, as long as I'm on the subject. He's there with his friend, you know, with Hira, the Adullamite, and they're on their way to the festival, and on the way they see the prostitutes out sitting, and Judah says, "Hey, you know, give me a second here. I'm going to go off and hire a prostitute." I mean, no shame at all about the sin that he's about to commit. And so he goes off, and she manages to get his attention and says, "You know, what are you going to pay?" He says, "A goat." And then she manages to extract from him his signet, his bracelets, and his staff. Now, these are the signs of, it's kind of like identification. So this would be kind of like getting today his driver's license and his passport. Same kind of thing. Very clearly his. Identified, you know, the signet would be like what you would sign like a letter with, kind of like your signature, you know, would be, but just really uniquely yours. And the bracelets and the staff are probably specifically related to the birthright in Israel. I mean, very specifically to Judah. So he goes into her, she gets pregnant, and then she leaves. She doesn't wait around for the goat to show up. In fact, she sneaks out, gets out of the harlot's attire, back into her widow's garment, and takes off with the staff and with the signet and with the bracelets without telling anybody. Returns home and nobody knows what she's done. Verse 20, Judah sent the kid by the hand of his friend the Adullamite to receive his pledge from the woman's hand. The brazenness here is just unbelievable. He says, "By the way, buddy, would you take the goat back and pay that prostitute that we met along the way?" And so he sends his friend back with the goat, and they can't find her. And nobody knows who she is. So he sends her back with the goat to receive his pledge back, but he found her not. Verse 20, then in 21, then he asked the men of the place, saying, "Where is the harlot that was openly by the wayside?" And they said, "There was no harlot in this place." They start asking, "Where was the harlot that was here?" And after everybody, says, "What harlot? We don't know who you're talking about." Verse 22, and he returned to Judah and said, "I cannot find her." And also the men of the place said, "There was no harlot in this." And Judah said, "Let her take it to her, lest we be shamed. Behold, I sent this kid, and thou hast not found her." He says, we're not going to keep asking questions. We're not going to widen the net, lest I be ashamed. So he clearly knew what he did was wrong. Because he doesn't want us to start knocking on doors in places where people might know him, saying, I'm looking for a prostitute. I owe her some money. He's not going to do it. He says, all right, well, we'll let her keep it. Fine, she made off with my stuff, but we'll let her keep it because I don't want to be ashamed. We're just going to let it die here. And he kind of says to his friend, I sent the kid, you know, I tried to pay. Like he's going to kind of justify himself now to his friend, I tried to pay. Now, I want to make a note here that on Tamar's plan. Now, Tamar's plan is clearly wrong to go do what she did, but in the pagan cultures of the day, we know from archaeology and from what history we have at this time that the job of a temple prostitute, just for example, was considered an honorable position. There was nothing shameful at all about being a prostitute in most of these pagan cultures. And so it's likely that coming from this kind of a background, Tamar didn't really understand especially the gravity of what she was doing. Even if she had some fear of God, she doesn't have the full revelations of God like Judah does. She doesn't have, you know, the oracles of God have not been entrusted to her like Judah. Judah knew what he was doing was wrong. Tamar, it's questionable. She probably knew. I mean, obviously she's sneaking, so she knows that this is not. But at the same time, she's been horribly wronged here, and she's trying to make things right, even though she's going about it in a wrong way. And so we have the mystery of the missing harlot. Judah's puzzled, but he doesn't pursue it because doing so would require admitting his sin. Sin loves to hide in the dark. It's always true. Sin hates the light and loves the dark. The Bible has a tremendous amount to say about it, and it's so true and it's so illustrated by this story that even people who will deny that they're doing wrong still do not want people to know what they're doing. Have you ever noticed that? They'll justify themselves all day long and explain why that's not true, but they won't do it out in the open or in public because it's still, there's something shameful about it. You've got to go pretty far with sin before it loses its shame. Sin is a shameful thing. Loves to hide in the dark, but God has other plans for this particular little sin. Look at verse 24. It came to pass about 3 months after that it was told Judah, saying, Tamar, thy daughter-in-law, hath played the harlot, and behold, she is with child by whoredom. So 3 months later, Tamar begins to show. She's in her widow's garments. So when the baby bump shows up, of course, you can imagine the reaction that went through her circle at this time. And so the word gets back to Judah and says, Tamar, who's supposed to be a widow, she's been playing a harlot. She's pregnant. Look at Judah's reaction. This is almost stunning. Judah said, bring her forth and let her be burnt. Because he knew. He knew that was wrong, that harlotry was wrong, that prostitution was wrong, and he knew what God's penalty for that was, which is death. And so here he is, self-righteous Judah, says, oh, my daughter's been a prostitute. Can you believe anybody would do something so bad? Bring her out, let's burn her. And isn't this like human nature also? It's easy to condemn Judah, but what an amazing thing. While he's engaged in this very sin, openly, not afraid to do it in front of his friends, which makes you think this isn't his first time, is still willing to call for the death of his daughter-in-law. In fact, he's probably rather excited about it. Here's a convenient way to get rid of her without having to... He's just probably feeling bad about how he's just abandoned her to her fate. But now here's a way that he can blame her and get rid of her once and for all. And so he says, bring her forth, let her be burnt. Verse 25, when she was brought forth, she sent to her father-in-law saying, by the man whose these are, am I with child. So somebody got her pregnant, and she says, the man to whom these objects belong is the one who got me pregnant. Can you imagine the scene? He's pronounced judgment on her. Here she comes in with the crowd. They've got the stake planted, the wood piled around the bottom. Maybe they're ready to burn her. The whole community's turned out, and she comes walking down the aisle with his signet, his bracelet, and his staff. And then she says, discern, I pray thee, who are these? The signet and the bracelets and the staff. She says, do you know who these belong to? This is a brave woman. And she's absolutely right. The self-righteousness here is incredible, and it bears a little comment. The Gospel of Luke, chapter 16, verses 15, the Lord said this. He said unto them, Ye are they which justify yourselves before men, but God knoweth your hearts. For that which is highly esteemed among men is an abomination in the sight of God. God hates self-righteousness. He says, you love to justify yourselves among men. You all make yourself righteous. You all think you're absolutely fine, and to each other you justify yourselves. But that which you have highly esteemed among yourselves is an abomination to God. God hates self-righteousness. In the Gospel of Matthew, chapter 23, verses 27 and 28, Christ said this, woe unto you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites! You are like unto whitened sepulchres, which indeed appear beautiful outward, but within are full of dead men's bones and all uncleanness. Even so ye outwardly appear righteous unto men, but within you are full of hypocrisy and iniquity. Christ had more run-ins with the Pharisees, with the religious leaders of his day, than with pretty much anybody else. And he rips them to shreds in a number of places, and this is one of the most stern denouncements he says. He says, you are like whitewashed tombs. Outward you're all clean and beautiful, but inside is death and rottenness. You look righteous on the outside, but inside you're full of hypocrisy and iniquity. The Lord hates this kind of self-righteousness. And I think God was delighted on the day where this self-righteous hypocrisy was put openly to shame. God delights in that. Did you know that? God loves it when justice is done. And so to have Judah there self-righteously condemning this prostitute when he's engaged in this behavior, to have it come forward and be obvious to everybody, his own hypocrisy and his own iniquity, I think probably pleased the Lord. In kind of establishing here that Judah was in fact more righteous than his brothers, you'll recall that, you know, his brothers are, most of Joseph's brothers are shamed by Joseph's superior testimony. Remember, he carries their evil report to their father, and so they want to kill him to get rid of Joseph because he's making them look bad. See, Judah here, though, has a better reaction. Look at verse 26. And Judah acknowledged them. He said, yep, those are mine. He doesn't try to spring on her and kill her before it can be obvious whose they are or try to cover it up. At this point, he's been called on it. He knows he's been busted, and he admits it. And then he goes further, and he said, she hath been more righteous than I. Even though she sinned, and remember, her sin was worthy of the death penalty. He's already admitted that. The sin that she committed is worthy of the death penalty, but he still has the spiritual insight to say that she has been more righteous than I am. This is quite the statement coming from this guy, you know, one of the 12 tribes of Israel, admitting that this woman who's been a prostitute has been more righteous than he was. Don't you think that's amazing? More righteous. So if we're going to make our little tree right up here, right, we'll put Tamar. More righteous than Judah. How about that? How about that? More righteous than I, because that I gave her not to Shelah my son. And he knew her again no more. And so, the implication here is, he recognizes her, says, yes, I'm the father, takes her into the household, and doesn't know her again. That's it. She comes into the household, he acknowledges her son as his offspring. But he's not going to marry her. I mean, at this point, that would be a little bit tangled. But she comes into the household. He's acknowledged her son as his offspring, and that's it. From now on, he's going to do the right thing by her. And she's not going to marry Shelah because now she's got a son, right? Is that everyone following with that? Okay. They're both guilty of doing wrong, but Judah is more culpable. He should have known better. And this is the point that I wanted to get to tonight, is that your culpability for wrong is based on what you know. And when we witness to people, this is true. The Bible makes this clear in the Gospel of Mark, chapter 6. You don't need to turn there. This is probably familiar to most of you. In the Gospel of Mark, chapter 6, verses 11 and 12, Christ said this to his disciples. He said, whosoever shall not receive you nor hear you, when you depart thence, shake off the dust under your feet for a testimony against them. Verily I say unto you, it shall be more tolerable for Sodom and Gomorrah in the day of judgment than for that city. And they went out and preached that men should repent. So the disciples are going out and they're preaching the gospel. They're telling people they need to repent. They need to get right with God. And Christ told them, he said, if they won't listen to you, you shake the dust off your feet, and they will be in much bigger trouble on the day of judgment than Sodom and Gomorrah. Why? Because they had the gospel preached to them. They have a higher standard. They should have known better. Does that make sense? They raised the bar. It's a higher standard. This is why Tamar was more righteous than Judah. Judah should have known better. He had the oracles of God. He had the testimonies of God. He should have known better. As Christians, particularly, dare I say, as fundamental Christians, we have a very high standard also. The Gospel of Luke chapter 12, 47-48, Christ says this: that servant which knew his Lord's will and prepared not himself, neither did according to his will, shall be beaten with many stripes. But he that knew not and did commit things worthy of stripes shall be beaten with few stripes. So you've got two servants that disobey their master, but one knew better and the other didn't. They both did things worthy of being beaten, but one knew better and the other didn't. So the one that knew better is going to be beaten with many stripes, but the one that didn't know better is only going to be beaten with a few stripes. Then he explains it. For unto whomsoever much is given, of him shall much be required. And to whom men have committed much, of him they will ask the more. We have a sober, sober responsibility as Christians living in an era where we have free access to the Word of God. You can come to church every Sunday and every Wednesday night if you want. You can listen to preaching on the radio. You have access to a tremendous amount of books, all of which you can get without fear of persecution. You can study and learn as much as you want. Much has been given to the modern American Christian. And coming to this church, we do our best to dole out the unfiltered Word of God to you every time we get up here to preach. I'm talking to myself now as well as you. A lot has been committed to us, which means our standard of accountability is extremely high. Extremely high. We don't want to be like Judah, committing basically the same sin as Tamar committed. But Tamar is more righteous. Why? Because she didn't know. She didn't have the depth of knowledge that Judah had. What I don't, is I don't want people that went to, that knew way less about the Bible than I did, to be more righteous than me, because I have a higher standard because I knew more. You understand what I'm saying? It's always better to know more, because then you could really do better. But if the knowing more doesn't lead to doing more, you're actually worse off. Does that make sense? I mean, it's like if you take your pagan, right? The pagan's on his way to hell. But hell is not going to, I mean, hell is going to be extremely unpleasant. I mean, don't get me wrong. There's no part of hell that's pleasant. But when you share the gospel with him, you potentially make hell very much worse for them. Worse than Sodom and Gomorrah when you share the gospel with somebody. But if they act on what you gave them, what? They get completely out of hell into heaven. So it's still worthwhile to give them the gospel, right? Because, you know, it's gone from really bad to exceptionally bad, or really bad to amazing, right? So it's still worthwhile. And it's the same thing with learning more about the Bible, right? When we learn more, we have the ability to earn that many more crowns to throw at the feet of Christ. But if we don't do it, we're bringing judgment on ourselves if we learn and don't do what we know. I got really convicted by this, and I hope you feel a little bit of conviction over this also. We know so much. We have so much committed to us. What have we done with it? Are there going to be people that know nothing compared to what we know that are more righteous than we are because they've at least been faithful with what they knew? And the final point is that more righteous is not ever good enough. Mark Twain, all of you know familiar with Mark Twain, he was not a believer. It's amazing to me that Mark Twain, on occasion, I think, displayed more spiritual insight than a lot of Christians today. Two of my all-time favorite religious quotes came from Mark Twain, which is kind of an amazing thing, considering that he was a Christian. He said, this is one of my favorites, he said, "Church is a place where a nice, respectable person stands in front of other nice, respectable people and urges them to be nicer and more respectable." And it's kind of scary how accurate that is today, where, I mean, I describe a lot of churches, there's a nice, respectable person gets up and tells a lot of nice, respectable people they ought to be nicer and more respectable. And that's about the content of a lot of preaching today. Mark Twain understood that. And this is the quote that's relevant today. Mark Twain said this: if heaven goes by favor, or it's a good thing heaven goes by favor, if it went by merit, you would stay out and your dog would go in. And that's absolutely true, because right, because dogs are, generally speaking, better behaved than people. Right? We just my parents just buried a dog. It was really sad. I helped my dad bury him. And as we were burying his loyal, faithful dog, we were discussing about it. It was like, you know, if any living being could earn its way to heaven, it would have been this dog. Right? Right? And that's true. He was a great dog, better than I am. In terms of, right, but I have a lot of high standard, and I like to tell people, if your plan to get to heaven, if your dog is doing better on your plan than you are, you need a new plan. But most people are. They expect to just be good enough to get into heaven. And if ever there were people that were masters of the, quote, being good, that would be the Jewish people. They had all the laws. Outwardly, they're amazingly religious. And they keep those laws and those commandments, and they are so specific about what they eat and what they say and what they do on Saturdays, and law after law after law after rule after rule after rule. I don't think there is a more religious people on the face of the earth than the Jewish nation. And here we have the father of the kings of the Jewish nation admitting that this prostitute is more righteous than he is. This ought to be a wake-up call to every Jew that there's something else going on that God has in mind. Romans 9:30 spells it out for us. What shall we say then? The Gentiles, which followed not after righteousness, have attained to righteousness, even the righteousness which is of faith. But Israel, which followed after the law of righteousness, hath not attained the law of righteousness. Wherefore? Because they sought it not by faith. The Jews were trying to be righteous by doing righteous things, not by having faith. And so they've missed it. They couldn't attain unto righteousness. There are prostitutes like Tamar, more righteous than they are. All right, so I'm closing with this. Verse 27, let's look at the end of the chapter. Came to pass in the time of her travail that, behold, twins were in her womb. And it came to pass when she travailed that one put out his hand, and the midwife took and bound upon him a scarlet thread, saying, this came out first. And it came to pass that he drew back his hand, and behold, his brother came out. And she said, how hast thou broken forth? This breach be upon thee. Therefore his name was called Pharez. And afterward came out his brother that had the scarlet thread upon his hand, and his name was called Zara. Why is that important? Gospel of Matthew, chapter 1, verse 1. The book of the generations of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham. Abraham begat Isaac. Isaac begat Jacob. Jacob begat Judas and his brethren. And Judas begat Pharez and Zerah of Tamar. This son is the ancestor of Jesus Christ. Now just think about this for a moment. Judah goes out on his way to the sheep shearing festival, sees a prostitute, doesn't realize that it's his daughter-in-law, marries her, gets her pregnant. The child that he has by her is the ancestor of Jesus Christ. And Tamar is one of only three women mentioned in the genealogy of Jesus Christ. Generally speaking, the genealogy of Christ is just tracked down through the men, except Tamar is mentioned, one of the only three women mentioned in the genealogy of Jesus Christ. And in fact, it's interesting to know, one of the four, there are four women, and all four of them are Gentiles. Not a single one of them is a Jewish lady, the four that managed to get mentioned in the genealogy of Christ. What an incredible, incredible thing. This ought to tell us, without doubt, that God has always been in the business of faith. It's never been by works. Never been by works. And even Tamar, who got into the line of Christ by such dubious, shall we say, methods, it still ends up, God is still able to use her to eventually produce the Messiah. Do not ever let the devil tell you that you have messed up so bad you are of no use to God. Don't ever, that's a lie straight from the pit of hell. Even Tamar is mightily used of God to produce this seed, to produce godly children, in fact, despite what's gone on in her past. What a marvelous testimony that God not only forgives past sins, but also gives new life. Let's close in prayer. Father, we thank you for this amazing chapter. Even with all the incredible things, God, sometimes it's hard to believe that you would record these things down for us, but we're so grateful that you did. That we can see, Father, that the struggles with sin that we have are not unique, God, and that you're able to come into the midst of even how badly we can mess things up and redeem something valuable out of it. God, I pray that we would take these lessons to heart and realize the incredibly high standard we've been called to because of the amount of knowledge that we have. God, I pray that we wouldn't just increase knowledge without also increasing our action. God, I pray you'd make us people of your book, that we would be busy about your work, laboring until you come. We're looking forward to it. Come quickly, Jesus. Amen.